There's a particular sort of genre of literature which we often think of as boys' own adventure. And it is often the stuff, it can be sort of fiction, or sometimes it can literally be true, but it tends to be on the fantastical side. You know, there's very often stories that turn out to be true, and you say, well, you couldn't actually make that up. It's so bizarre, or so strange, or so heroic. How could that have possibly happened? And of course, when we get to the passage like this, there's a bit of a danger of starting to think like that, isn't there? In a sense, if we're not careful, we're already diminished a bit in our expectation because it's so fantastic. Or it's so extraordinary to us in our thinking today, we can't really get our heads around it. Some years ago, there was a TV series which was done by Terry Jones and Michael Palin to the Monty Python team called Ripping Yarns. And it was basically based on an affection I think Michael Palin had for these boys' own adventures, but they sort of took them and they just made them a bit more extraordinary. So you obviously got memorable stories like Across the Andes by Frog and things like that. Fantastical. But sort of only slightly more fantastic than the actual stories he was basing them on. And that's the danger here, isn't it? We sort of descend into that parody or sort of, okay, it's got to be dressed up a bit. How can that be of help for us today? And in a sense, as I said, our expectations are lowered a bit before we start. And when we read it with interest. You might think it's quite interesting, but we kind of want to get to the next bit that kind of appeals to us a bit more, seems to us to be rooted in the world we understand. But to do that is to dismiss what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if that's true, it's got something to teach us today, hasn't it? We wouldn't doubt that, would we? So what does it teach us? We should all now be thinking, well, it has a purpose. What is it? How can we learn from it? Well, it's also often the case when you get lists like that, you sometimes get certain people singled out. I don't intend to go through every name where there's a verse given to it, but I'd like to zoom in on three of them because I think they've got little lessons to teach us. And as we can see as we go through it, certain ones are highlighted, aren't they? Well, what does that teach us today? Well, I think the first thing I'd want to say, and I think it's interesting, people have often dismissed the end of 2 Samuel as a kind of appendix. It's kind of all the stuff that didn't fit anywhere in the else in the story, so the writer sort of throws it in at the end. I beg to differ. I think the stuff at the end is very important. And I think this is important because there's one main thing that is being highlighted here. And it's this. David was an exceptional leader. He was a great king. Probably the greatest king. We wouldn't disagree with that. That Israel ever saw. He did remarkable things and carried out the Lord's will. Yes, he had failures and we'll get to that. Passage doesn't dismiss it. But he didn't do it by himself. And as we've been going through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, the spotlight tends to be on David. He's the catalyst for everything that's happening. But there were others with him. And they get a look in. But now, right at the end of the story, as it were, the writer wants to make that clear. The Lord was doing something throughout David's life. And we see that these people, we don't always know quite in sort of the chronology or history of David's life where they came in, but we get a hint now and again, and it's interesting. So firstly, this is not about David being an island. It's not about the leader doing everything. It's about a leader, but those who enabled and helped him to carry out the Lord's work. Well, let's see what we have. Firstly, I think we see a confidence in the Lord. We have the first name in verse 8, Jotheth Bathsheba. And we see that he was a chief of the three. The three are quite predominant in this. And we note that he did a heroic act. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Now, the Hebrews' interest in this is a bit ambiguous. It's not suggesting he necessarily killed all of them. But there's a sense in which he was the leader. He was the catalyst for this event. He was used in a remarkable way. But it doesn't really dwell on him for long. And that, I think, is interesting. The focus shifts. We don't see anything more than he killed or he led the army to this great victory. But what we see next is Ezra, who was one of the three mighty men, and he was at a particular encounter with the Philistines. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasadim for battle. Now again, we don't always know where the history is this. We know that David had several encounters with the Philistines over the years. So this is one of the times. And it appears, it's a bit hard to sort of work it out, but the passage doesn't suggest necessarily cowardice, but he was one of this sort of, this group. It says that taunted the Philistines. It may have been sort of a bit of a hit and run, if you know what I mean. You know, we sort of call them out and then we retreat. Who knows what they were planning to do? Retreat, draw them into ambush, who knows? But the incredible thing is that when they succeeded in getting the Philistines' attention, the men of Israel retreated. And as I said, the Hebrew doesn't necessarily sound like it's they're running and it's a rout. But he's got other ideas. He spots an opportunity. That's probably how it comes across best in the Hebrew. He spots an opportunity. He stands his ground and he does this remarkable feat. There's a confidence there, isn't there? They're seeing something and going for it. And we note this, and this is interesting. This isn't about him. This is about the Lord. If he spotted an opportunity, he spotted it for the Lord. He spotted it for the Lord's purpose. And this remarkable feat, you know, his hand grew tired and froze to his sword, probably got a major case of cramp by the sound of it as he's wielding it about. And it says this, doesn't it? The Lord brought about a great victory. The focus is on the Lord. And rather interestingly, we note that the troops returned, but it says only to strip the dead, and that's quite interesting. There's a share in the spoils there. There's a notable occasion which we see in 1 Samuel, right at the end in chapter 30, where we see David destroying the Amalekites after they've done a hit and raid, a run raid on their wives and children. They go and they rout them, and some of the men haven't really been able to keep up. And when they sort of catch up, those who won the battle say, well, look, you can't have any of the share. And David says, no, that's not going to happen. And we read in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel that David basically makes a statute. A statute, verse 25. He made this statute an ordinance for Israel from this day to this, that everyone got a share. And actually, that's quite interesting there, because we see in this guy's attitude, David's good leadership has filtered down. His example has filtered down to him, so everyone gets a share. The Lord may have enabled him to do a mighty act, but he's really big about it, isn't he? The glory doesn't go to him. It's shared out with everybody. Now, I think that's a huge thing, because basically, you know, the way we're structured as people, our egos get inflated. You know, one of the things I say, it's very hard sometimes to imagine it at the moment, but if we were to see a real increase in the congregation here, just imagine it, it would be a wonderful thing if we did. And we started to see this, and we start to see a few faces up in the gallery of that, you'd have to pray for your pastor that his ego doesn't run away with him. Because there's a real danger, isn't there? We know the words of God's important. It is important, isn't it? How it's preached is important. And so, you know, my prayer is I have to remember that. If any success comes, it's the Lord, not me. Now, that's easy to say. Perhaps I need to take a lesson from Ezra, who was big enough about the victories that he could share them with everyone. Someone once said that, in fact, my pastor in my home church said, the trouble is sometimes we look on the church too much as a luxury cruise. We turn up, we get fed, we enjoy the worship, whatever, and we go away. And he said, think of it as a battleship. Everyone's got a job to do. Nice sunny day, you can't think, well, I'll go up on deck and catch some rays for a bit. You're supposed to be at your post. You're supposed to be on duty. You're supposed to be ready. And so, as all serve, all benefit in any blessing that God brings. Ezra is a great example of that, isn't he? Secondly, let's look at the next one. There was a confidence in the Lord. We come to this next guy in verse 11. Shammah, son of Agri, the Harite. And he does this remarkable feat, doesn't he? We see that he was, when the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, the Israeli troops fed from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, two things to note here. Secondly, this does sound like a bit of a run for cover, boys. But this guy stands his ground. Was it because he just loved lentils? No, there's something much more profound going on here, which shows his devotion to the Lord and to the Lord's promises. I'm just going to read from Deuteronomy and then Leviticus, because this will put Leviticus in context. Just look at the relationship between God and the land. Deuteronomy 11, verses 11 to 12. It's been talking about the difficulties they had farming in Egypt. But it says here, it says what the promised land is going to be like. Verse 11, the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks in the rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. And there were blessings tied up in the land. You see, if they honoured God, he would continue to send that blessing. He would continue to make the land fertile. And it was interesting enough, there was the covenant curse that if they didn't, then the rains would be withheld. And that sort of takes us to 1 Kings 17, doesn't it? Elijah who prayed, as we read in James, that God would honour his covenant. And so there's something going on here, isn't there? this is the why reason the Shamra is so devoted to the land. He sees that God has an interest in the land. Now, Leviticus, in a sense, focuses this. This isn't to do so much with the fertility of the land, but it does tell us what the issue is here. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, that's God's, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Can you see what's going on here? This guy sees these Philistines coming, and of course the great phrase was, as David, these uncircumcised fellows, and he says this, no filthy Philistines are going to trample over God's land. And he makes a stand. That's zeal, isn't it? That's honouring the Lord's promises and purposes. They think they're going to do that? Not on my watch. That's something, isn't it? And we note, and the Lord brought about a great victory. God honours those who honour him. Now again, that's risky strategy, isn't it? Standing out in the open. The Philistines come charging across this field of lentils. There's only one target. This guy standing wielding his sword in the middle of the field. He makes himself a target. You know, here I am, come and get me. He goes for it, doesn't he? And the point is this. So often, the Lord honours those who take those risks. That's a challenge, isn't it? What a challenge. So we see confidence in the Lord. We see a confidence and a concern for God's covenant and promises. And we see later. Next, we see a zeal for the Lord's purposes. And this is an interesting one. This rather interesting story which we have from 13 through to 17. Now, when this we perhaps get an inkling when this could have taken place. And it's an interesting one because it mentions the cave at Aldenham. And we know that the cave at Aldenham was where David hid out before he was king. Now, he may have used it early in his reign, but I don't think that makes much difference between his relationship between the three who are mentioned here. These are people who probably would have come to him at that time. There's a very interesting description in 1 Samuel 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave at Aldan. When his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Now this is the bit that's interesting. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. And that actually is interesting. It gives us a clue to where some of these mighty men might have first met David. These were people with a grievance. These were rough, tough, hard men. These were, you know, this was David. This wasn't David and his merry men. This was David and his not so happy, very discontented men. But they were there. And it's quite likely that these men were there and they were there early in his reign. So this could have been before he was king. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? It's harvest time. The scents in the air, and it's been tough. You know, they're hiding out for Saul. It's a tough existence. And David longed. There's a sense perhaps where he's just musing. He just thinks back, doesn't he, to those carefree days when he was a shepherd. And he'd be driving the sheep into the fold, and he would stoop after a long, hard day in the field and take a drink, which was the best drink in the world. Water from the well at Bethlehem, and he just muses to himself, oh, that I had that. Wouldn't that just refresh me? Wouldn't that just knock years off me as I'm in this situation? It's something we've all felt, isn't it? A nostalgia. Well, these folk are so zealous for God's purpose, because remember, David was Lord's anointed, they take it literally. And off they go. And they're not going to be stopped. They broke through the Philistine lines. They didn't sneak through them. They broke through them. Drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Now, at first we might think that's a bit of a callous act. There's a story that when Alexander the Great... Now, Alexander the Great was a person who had big ambition. We know that. And he crossed the Makron Desert. And it's interesting, in a documentary I've written, really seen on TV, I've got it on DVD, Tracy got it for me for Christmas, I mean, with Michael Wood. He was saying, I can't think why he came this way. It makes no sense. And his sort of musing in the end was, he could only have done it because no one else had done it before. And there's a story that as the sort of army were dropping like flies, someone found a drop of water in the ravine and they brought it to Alexander and he just poured it out and said, well, if the army can't drink, I won't drink. And Michael Wood said, actually, I don't find that heroic. I find that slightly scary. Not the same here. Look what David does. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. And we think back, don't we, of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when there's that great turning to the Lord again. They poured water out. It's a religious ceremony. He's saying, I won't drink it. I won't put my men's lives at risk. But I will use it, I will honour them by using it as an act of worship when we've got no other water. And that says something, doesn't it? David as a leader values his men. He values them and he honours God. Now, I think that's very, very important. I remember I had a placement once from college and I was preaching in the evening at a Woodford Evangelical Church and we were asked to go to a meeting afterwards. And we encountered a guy, he was an American pastor, he'd been with the church for a while, not serving in any official capacity, but he just loved coming and hearing the ministry of the pastor there. And he spoke about how he had once had a massive building project in his church. And he said, I got everything done in terms that seems right. The building project was done. It was done under budget. It was done on time. And I lost a third of my congregation doing it. And you see, I think from the way he described it to us later, he'd have looked at this passage and said, David has the right balance. He doesn't break, he doesn't bother, he doesn't berate these people. Why did you do that? I was only musing. What a silly thing to do. No, he sets an example as a leader, but he honours for the gift they brought him. I think that's a wonderful pastoral message. It's one of the things I learnt a lot from Wallace Penn, but one of the things I always have tried to do, if ever there's anything where I've got to say something to someone, try and find a compliment for something they're doing right. You know, a good thing, you know, if ever I'm driving you up the wall, try and find one thing I've done right this week. You know, we need to help each other, don't we? We need to encourage each other. David knows how to do that, doesn't he? He just has got this superb balance between discipline, but also firmness, so he honours them. It's a remarkable thing. But these men had a zeal for God's anointed and God's purpose. Maybe a little bit misguided, but still they did. Well, there's some interesting cases as we sort of come to the end of this. And we find that the Lord uses all sorts. That's the last thing. We've seen that there's a confidence in the Lord with Ezra. We've seen that there's the concern for God's covenant with Shammah. We've seen the zeal for God's purpose. And finally, we see God, the Lord, uses all sorts. Abishai here, the brother of Joab, is an interesting character. He doesn't always get things right. We could do a little run through scripture, but I don't think time permits today. He was a loyal person where David was concerned. But there's a couple of incidents where he tends to open his mouth and doesn't quite always see the concerns that a leader of God should have. He was quite keen that David should kill Saul at one point. But God used him for his purposes. He is a commander, chief of the three. He's got an exalted position. And this is a wonderful thing to realise. We don't always get everything right. That doesn't actually diminish us sometimes in our service. It doesn't mean sometimes because we make certain mistakes, we cannot be used. Now we have a very interesting example. Ben-Haniah, son of Jehoiada, who was a valiant fighter. Now he's a curious one because we read about him in 1 Chronicles 27. He was basically a third army commander. We see that he becomes later, we see that he becomes part of the bodyguard. But we see his son of a priest. Now to all intents and purposes in that day, it would have meant that he would have been a priest himself. And we think, well, this is kind of an interesting change of career, isn't it? Priest to soldier. It's not the most natural move he'd make. But let's just have a look at what he did. We see that he struck down two of Moab's best men, in other words, two of their champions. And we see that, rather interesting, this must have struck a chord with David, because we know that David had, when he was a shepherd, he protected the sheep from the lion and the bear. Well, this guy actually hunted lions, didn't he? Look at this. One day, he went down into a snowy day, he went down into a pit and killed a lion. I was reading someone preached a sermon on that. And the basis was this. He had the worst enemy, a lion. He fought it in the worst place, a pit. And the final thing was, he fought it in the worst conditions, snow on the ground. Yet he triumphed. That's incredible, isn't it? And we also see again that he was mighty in battle, verse 21, where he strikes down this huge Egyptian. Now, I think he is again someone who was a huge example. And I think, I just muse about this. I won't base a theology on this. But, if you were a zealous young Israelite, you might have served in the army, but you would have thought, perhaps, is this the most spiritual thing I could be doing? Around the campfire where you were in training, they would have told you the stories of Ben-Haniah, who gave up being a priest to serve God in this unique way. And again, you see, this shows, doesn't it? Ben-Haniah was, to all intents it seemed, everyone would have been expecting, all the family would have been expecting perhaps for him to be a priest, but he ended up in a remarkable role. And we see David gave him this position as in charge of his bodyguard. God uses all kinds. Now that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the church. We're made up of many different people. We have many different skills, but we all have a use. We have many weaknesses, but God can use us. But one thing we have to notice in all this is that it speaks also about human frailty. As we work right the way through the list, and we come to the last verse, whereas we might be sort of being carried along by the swell of it and thinking, gosh, wasn't David a great leader? Wasn't he without parallel, without equal as a commander and as a virtuous soldier? We suddenly read, and Uriah the Hittite. and we look at the catastrophic failure that David had, where lust succumbed to adultery, succumbed to murder, succumbed to tragedy in his family. But the Lord did not discard him. There can be consequences for sin. And if we were sort of getting carried away and suddenly we come to this last verse and we suddenly hit the ground with a bit of a bump, we're supposed to. Because David was remarkable, but again, the picture is this. He was a great king. And in many ways, he prepares us for God's greatest king. He's not the greatest king, Jesus Christ is. And we are reminded why he's not the greatest king, because inevitably human leaders will disappoint us. Brothers and sisters, I dare say this year I may at times disappoint you in my preaching. I may disappoint you in other respects. I sincerely hope I don't. We may disappoint each other at times. But one thing that we see in this is just as David couldn't have gone out and taken the Philistines on. I know he killed Goliath, but he's not going to rout an army on himself. He needs others around him, and we need each other. Even if we drive ourselves a bit crazy at times, which we do, I'm sure, we need each other. Look at the great things that God achieved. Yes, we could argue that in a sense the kingdom was its richest under Solomon, but only because David was the Lord's warrior. Only because he had this unique role, and he had, you see, this is a great thing, God had given him these tools. When he was in the cave at Alderman, when he was running from Saul, and he was thinking, what's the point of being here? God was bringing this rough, tough bunch of individuals to be with him to achieve an aim. And if he'd looked at it and thought, well, this is the one, these are the people who are going to humble nations, are going to achieve the Lord's victories. That's going to take some doing, it's going to take some whipping into shape, but the Lord did it. Here's the proof. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it? Now, we may sort of wonder, how does that leave us? Well, I'd want to encourage you in the sense that none of these mighty men are perfect. They are just men who were zealous for God. Some got a lot of things right. Some didn't get everything right. No one gets everything right. But here's the challenge. And here's the challenge for the year. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 23. This is Paul writing to slaves. But there's a sense in which I would think Paul would have had a sort of secondary meaning here. Remember, Paul refers to himself in Philippians as a servant, dolos, that's bond slave to God. And he says this, so this would be Paul talking of his experience and what he would want to do. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is in the Lord Christ. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, I think we can say that when we look at these mighty men, they went maximum out for God and his purposes. And you get the impression they would have followed David anywhere and done anything. And as I said, when you actually look at David and his strategies. We were doing Bible studies in 2 Samuel, and we were looking at Absalom's revolt, and we just noted at how the narrative, even before the battles fought, And it seems that David picked his terrain. He picked a guerrilla-type warfare. There was Absalom with this massive army, absolutely useless fighting in the kind of conditions. It was a place of pits. It was a place of treachery. David picked the thing, but he had the guys to do it. Maybe they weren't the most conventional army. I think by some of the characters, they probably weren't. And maybe sort of on the face of it, you look at a church like this and you say it's not a big or clever church, and what's that going to appeal to anyone? Well, God brought about his victories through folk that were probably on the verge of being outlaws at one time before they met David. The challenge is for us, isn't it, to be those who work to maximum capacity. We are, aren't we, as Colossians 3 says, we are to work for God with all our heart as we are working for the Lord, not for men. Let's pray.